we're learning about this gracious God of ours through the story of the children of Israel in the book of Exodus. And we're in chapter 17 this morning, seeing again that the children of Israel are on this journey, as we are. All these things, by the way, that we're learning about, that the children of Israel experienced there in their wandering through the wilderness and that journey of 40 years before they entered into the promised land, all those things that they went through, the Apostle Paul tells us there in 1 Corinthians that we are all learning those things because we also go through those things. In other words, everything that they went through is for our benefit to learn how when we go through those things, it's not a surprise. It's not something we should be shocked at. All those things they went through, you can relate to. And so we'll see that again here today. Remember, they have left Egypt. They've crossed over the Red Sea, picturing baptism. They have come to a place called Marah, which had some bitter water. They've been shown that the tree needs to be thrown into that bitter water, the cross being pictured. They came to the wilderness, remember, of sin. And we saw last week, that's where God rained down manna from heaven, the bread of life. Even though they were complaining and murmuring, God saw fit to give them bread, gave them manna, because that's the cure for a complaining and murmuring spirit. Is Jesus. He's the bread of life. And the Lord didn't strike them down. He rained down bread from heaven for them. And what a great God he is. And we'll see again how gracious he is in this part of the story, because the children of Israel, they had a tough time learning. I don't know if you can relate to that, but they learned really slowly. And many lessons had to be repeated for them. You know what I'm saying? So you'll see again here that they're having a tough time learning some lessons. And, you know, I would just throw that out there. How are you doing there? Are you learning? When the Lord teaches you something, are you learning the lesson? It says in verse 1 of chapter 17 that all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin, as we saw last week, after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord. Note that they are on this journey going where God has commanded them to go. He's actually leading them with the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. So it is God who is leading them and commanding where they're going. And they came and pitched in Rephidim. Rephidim means a place of rest. Kind of like a rest stop. This is where they pitched their tents. This is where God led them. However, there was no water for the people to drink. Hey, we've been here before. Last week, they were hungry because there was no food to eat where they were there in the wilderness of Sin. Now they come to Rephidim, a place of rest, and there's no water to drink. Now, why would it be called a place of rest if there's no water to drink? Well, see, woven into every single place, including a place of rest, there is included in that place a test. You say, well, I don't like tests. I know, we hate tests, actually. But God here is showing them this place of rest. And he includes in it a very practical test. Here's the test. You're in this place called Rephidim. It sounds great, a place of rest. However, there's no water to drink. So this is an opportunity, is it not? Isn't this a great opportunity? If you say, well, I don't know, I don't like that kind of opportunity. Why doesn't God just provide for them what they need right here? Well, because God wants them to learn. He wants them to understand that this place of rest comes at the perfect time for them to practice something they've already learned. Isn't that great that God will let you practice something you've already learned? Isn't it great when you're taking a course, perhaps in school, And you know, you've really studied and you've really learned the material. And really, when you're in that place, you actually kind of look forward to the test because I'm going to ace this thing, right? I don't mind taking the test if I know the material. If I don't know the material, I don't like tests very much. So in school, I was always one that said, oh, no. We're going to have a test today. Why? Well, because I didn't know the material all that well. You with me? So they're going to be tested here, but they don't necessarily like tests because they have not learned the material all that well. You know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 30, he said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He said, learn of me. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Because, he said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And you shall find rest for your souls. Now, it sounds great. And this is a place of rest, but it will also be a place of a test. So, there's no water. So, wherefore, the people did what they knew how to do, and that is they chided with Moses or complained to Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord? The first thing, of course, that you do when you don't have the water or the refreshment or the need that you have met, the first thing we commonly do is complain, and this is what they're good at. This is the natural thing to do. We saw it last week. They did it when they were hungry as well. The opportunity here, though, was being missed by the children of Israel because they aren't looking towards the supernatural answer. They're only looking towards the natural. And when you go through life, if all you can look for is the natural answer to the problems that you face, you will also be greatly disappointed. Find yourself complaining and murmuring frequently because you don't need a natural answer. You need a supernatural answer. And so God's going to provide that, as you'll see here in just a minute. But Moses says, why are you complaining to me and tempting the Lord in the process? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is it that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? Every time something went wrong, the people blamed Moses and accused him of trying to kill them. You're trying to kill us out here. You're killing us. Yet God was the one leading them. Why is it we turn to people around us and say, you're killing us, when it's really God that's leading us? It sounds better to blame Moses for killing them than to blame God. So they blame Moses, which really is blaming God anyhow. So it doesn't really make any difference. Moses cried unto the Lord now. He goes to the Lord and says, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. These people are out of hand, Lord. And they're about to kill me. What am I supposed to do with them? This shows Moses' absolute dependence on God. He doesn't know what to do with the people, you know. And I think we can all relate to that. I certainly can. There are times when I will go to the Lord with the same passion. Lord, what am I supposed to do with these people? It's dependence upon God that's really being seen here, and it's right. Moses doesn't know the answer. He doesn't have the ability to deal with this on his own. None of us do. So it's okay for Moses to go to the Lord and say, what do I do, Lord? These people, they're going to stone me because they're disappointed. And the Lord said unto Moses, and this is key. He says, go on before the people and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go. You and the elders, Moses, you go on before, go ahead of the people. And this is an illustration of truth that just kind of weaves throughout time. But leaders, those that are placed in that, you know, heavy, in a sense, responsibility of leading people, spiritually leading people, they have to take this to heart. Moses and his elders had to. You're the leaders, you guys, God was saying. So you need to go on before. Why? Why do they need to go ahead of the people? Because you can't lead people any farther than you've been yourself. And I do believe this is a tragic reality of the church today. If a leader, if a man who's leading a congregation, if a man who's teaching the word, if he is not going on, if he is not continuing to grow in himself, in the word of God, in the spirit, working through things in his own life and going on before, he cannot lead people any farther than he's gone himself. So if a pastor stops growing, so does the church. If a pastor quits going on ahead, so to speak, then the church will stop as well. There will be a screeching halt to the growing of the church body, not just numerically, but spiritually. So Moses, you guys need to go on ahead and do what? He says, behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, or right there at Mount Sinai. Horeb and Mount Sinai are interchangeable. And thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it that the people may drink. God's answer is not a natural answer. It's a supernatural answer. Now, you're out there in the wilderness of Sinai. You ever seen pictures of that place? You see a lot of water flowing in that part of the world? No. Which is why they didn't find any water when they were there. There's no water to be found. So Moses is going to go and stand before this rock at Horeb, and he's supposed to hit the rock with his rod. And God says, I will provide water for this people to drink. Once again, how gracious God is, while they're complaining, for him to say, I'll provide, even while they're complaining. I just think this is good news for us, don't you? It's just good news that God is gracious enough while they're in the midst of complaining and really about to stone Moses. They're about to kill God's man here. And God says, well, they need some water to drink. And so the reality of this is that Moses and his men need to go and do what God says in order for there to be water. This is just true. Leaders need to do what the Lord says if people are going to experience water, refreshment. The water here is a picture of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God combined. It's the water of the Word that's needed in a person's life, especially somebody who finds himself in this dry, thirsty place complaining all the time. You need the water of the Word. But watch this now, because this is interesting. It says, Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, testing and quarreling. Good name for this place, because he named it really after what the people were doing, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, it says, and because they tempted the Lord. So he names this place testing and quarreling because this is how the people respond to problems. People respond to the problems by chiding or complaining, murmuring, being upset, blaming people. This is the way they operate. So this is the place that Moses calls it. You know, he calls it that. Now, interesting, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, let me read to you what Paul says about this. You know, everything is for our learning. It says in verse 11 of chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, it says, all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Everything that happened back then is for our learning. But watch this. In verse 4 of chapter 10, it says, these children of Israel did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So there again, the picture of the rock in the wilderness being Christ is plain, given to us by the Apostle Paul, the interpretation of what's going on here. That's Christ. Okay, so the water comes out of the rock after it is smitten with Moses' rod, which is again a picture of Jesus Christ. The water, the Spirit flows now for us for refreshment, for power. When? When Jesus was crucified, after he was nailed to the cross, died for our sins, rose from the dead, now water flows. You follow this? It wasn't before, it was after. And this is a fulfillment, really, of what Jesus said in John chapter 7. And I'm just going to read that to you. I think it's important to note these things because they're fulfillment of Scripture. Jesus said in John chapter 7, verse 37, it says, in the last day of the great feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. It was after Jesus was crucified and after he was risen from the dead and after he entered into glory that the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, remember. And the water of that spiritual refreshment flowed through the church and still flows through the church today. But we get that water, they got that water after the smiting of the rock of our salvation, who was smitten for the sins of the world. This is a fulfillment of that. This is where it happened originally, and Jesus claimed this for himself. Paul says he is that rock that followed them around the wilderness. Now, here at Horeb is where the first smiting of the rock happened and the water flowed. But you need to understand, the flowing of water in that part of the world is not only a miraculous thing, but the amount of water. Well, how much water would it take? Well, let's think about that. You're in a desert place, which they recommend you drink a lot of water when you're out in that kind of environment. So let's say out of the 2 million or so people of the children of Israel, let's say that each person needed to drink a half a gallon of water a day. So that would be 1 million gallons of water a day. Huh. I don't know how much your well produces if you have one, but mine doesn't produce that much. This would be, by the way, folks, 41,000 gallons an hour. 24 hours a day. That's 694 gallons a minute. That's a lot of water, isn't it? Just so the children of Israel could drink. So don't get the idea that they just found a little spring, you know, like God just, this thing's a gushing, you know, reservoir of water that just, I mean, it's tremendous. Where do you find that kind of water in the middle of the desert? Well, you don't, naturally, but supernaturally, God provides. And so here they have abundance of water. And Moses says, wow, this is awesome. This is incredible, you see. So he names it, though, testing and quarreling because of their complaining and so forth. And they said something that describes at the end of verse 7. Moses says that they said, is the Lord among us or not? This was their big downfall. They questioned, doubted whether God was even with them, even though the evidence of the cloud and the fire pillar and all that was there, even though he had fed them with manna and was continuing to do so, even though all these things were going on and God was proving himself to be faithful, they said in their hearts and perhaps out loud, as Moses probably no doubt heard, they said, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And you say, well, is that really that bad of a thing to say? Well, when you say it, and I know you have said it, we've all said it, when we go through something difficult, oftentimes we say, is the Lord here or not? Lord, are you listening? Or Lord, are you here with me? Do you understand what I'm going through? You've probably said that before. Why is that such a bad thing? Because of what happens next. So they said, is the Lord with us or not? That doubting spirit, that challenge of whether God is actually with me or not, brought something upon the children of Israel. What? Verse 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Well, who's Amalek? Amalek originally was the grandson of Esau. Esau was the brother of Jacob. Remember? It wasn't that long ago we studied those two brothers. Jacob, of course, became Israel. Governed by God is what that name means. Esau was the one who sold his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of soup. And he is described throughout Scripture as a carnal man or a man of the flesh. Amalek has been described in like manner over and over in the Scriptures as a picture or a type of the flesh for us to understand better the stories where he appears. So the Amalekites, if you recall, God had asked Saul later on to destroy all the Amalekites, remember? And Saul wouldn't do it. He kept one of the Amalekites alive. And you'll find here that the Amalekites, which picture the flesh, are never truly wiped out. They will be the perpetual enemy of Israel and the perpetual enemy of God's people even to this day. Because the flesh is still here, is he not? And this is what this brings on. What brought the flesh on? That doubting statement. Is God with us or not? That challenge to God brings on the flesh. Amalek shows up, and he's going to fight with the children of Israel here. In Galatians 5, verse 17, look what Paul says. Galatians 5, 17. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. The flesh and the spirit are at war against each other. Here we'll see the children of Israel, those governed by God, are going to have to fight with Amalek, the flesh, even at a place like Rephidim, the place of rest. And when you are challenging God's presence, like, is God here or not? You can just count on an encounter with the flesh. Just count on it. You start challenging whether God is actually faithful and whether he's even here or not, and is he really present? And you'll see your flesh comes running in. And you will start experiencing an encounter with the flesh. So here comes Amalek. And Moses said unto Joshua, hey, choose out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. Okay, we need to get engaged in this fight now because here comes Amalek. Amalek had a particular way of taking on the children of Israel. It's described for us in more detail in Deuteronomy. And if you want to, you know, if you want to jot that down, you can. You don't have to turn there. It's Deuteronomy 25, verse 17, where God reminded Moses how Amalek fought with Israel. He says in verse 17, remember what Amalek did unto thee, by the way, when you were come forth out of Egypt, talking about this particular issue we're in right now, how he met thee, by the way, and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Remember how Amalek fought against you, Moses? And here is what was going on. This is how this was working. The children of Israel were moving across the wilderness at this point. They're in Rephidim, but what's already taken place that you haven't seen yet, which we just learned about in Deuteronomy 25:17, is that Amalek has already been picking off the children of Israel. How? By waiting for the children of Israel to pass by, and they would hide in the rocks, the Amalekites would. And when they saw the feeble, the weak, the weary, those that would lag behind, that were stragglers, so to speak, kind of, you know, letting distance be between them and the rest of the congregation, then Amalek would run out from the rocks and snatch those and take them away, make them slaves. So this is how Amalek fought. This is how the flesh fights. When you're weak, when you're weary, when you start to lag behind, you start pulling back. The rest of the congregation, so to speak, is out there, up there. They're moving along. You're just kind of trailing behind. And that's when the flesh, Amalek, comes and picks you off. Ooh, does this happen? Mm-hmm. Exactly how it happens. What stirred that on in the first place, though? What caused the people to lag behind in the first place? Questioning God. Is he even here? The challenge to God. Is God even with us? I mean, and they start pulling back and start lagging behind. And before you know it, Amalek has just got them, you see. And the flesh will get you in that way. So Moses says, we have to get engaged, Joshua. Now, Joshua is the same name as Yeshua, which is the same name as Jesus. So he's a picture of Christ. And Joshua is going to go out on the battlefield. Moses is going to go up on, he says, the top of a hill with the rod of God in his hand. Now, this has commonly been pictured for us as Moses going up on that hill and praying while Joshua's down in the valley there fighting. And that's okay. It's a great picture, but it's not all that it says. The rod of God was Moses' power of authority that God had given him. We would say the rod that Moses carried around was the faith of power that God had placed in Moses so that Moses could accomplish all kinds of wonderful things for God. Amen? I mean, didn't he part the waters by touching? Yes. Didn't he cast all the plagues with the? Yes. The rod, faith in power. So even though we like to think of Moses simply praying up there on that mountain, there was more to it than that. And I think it's important we note this. You know, Psalm 28:2 says that when we lift our hands, and this is where people get this, but let me just share with you. 28:2, it says there, hear the voice of my supplications when I cry unto thee, when I lift my hands toward thy holy oracle. This is where we get the idea that lifting our hands represents prayer. And it does. In 1 Timothy 2:8, Paul says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So again, lifting up hands represents prayer. However, it's not prayer that Moses often would exercise with that rod, but power in faith that God said he could do this, then the exercising of that faith is more exhibited. And the reason I bring that up is because so often people say, well, I'll pray about it. Okay, that's great. I'm glad that you're going to pray about it. But don't forget to exercise faith in believing the powerful work of God is used by us and used through us in these battles that we're engaging in. Amen. Especially against the flesh. I can sit there and just pray, Lord, I don't like Amalek. So I'm going to pray that Amalek stops and just leaves me alone. Well, that's fine, but I would recommend a little more than that. And I think this is what we see. The engagement of the power that God had placed in Moses. Do we have that power? Well, Paul says in Ephesians 1 that we do have that power. The power of God towards us, the same power that raised Christ from the dead, has been given to us through the Spirit. Amen? So we have that. So we don't just need to passively pray. We can and should engage in powerful faith, which is really what's represented here with this rod of Moses being lifted up. And I'll say that because in 1 John chapter 4, look what it says there. I love this. For whatsoever is born of God, that's you and me, overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. You want to overcome, then faith is the key. The power that's given to us in faith to overcome the flesh, the world, whatever you need to overcome, this is the idea. So wait a minute. So Joshua is a type of Christ? Yep. And what about Moses? I thought Moses was a type of Christ. He is. The fighting that takes place on the battlefield, it is Jesus Christ who goes before. He's our Joshua. He's our leader in battle. Now, this doesn't mean we don't engage in battle. We have to engage. We must engage in the battle. People say, well, I'm not too into engaging in spiritual warfare. Well, then I'm just going to say that Amalek's having his way with you probably. If you're not engaged in spiritual warfare, then you're losing at spiritual warfare. And Amalek will come at you hard and heavy, man. And if you're not engaged in the battle, then he's just running over you. That's all. And some people live there. I'm sorry. Some people are just living in that place. The flesh just runs them ragged. Right? Well, I don't like to engage. Well, you better get engaged now. So both of these two are pictures of Christ. One is a picture of certainly prayer. Jesus is making intercession for us, isn't he? Up on the holy mountain. But what Joshua was doing down there is interesting. Joshua did as Moses had said, verse 10, to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. Interesting. So Moses lifting up the rod, and when he did so, again, we would have to say exercising faith in the power of God and prayer, too, both, let's use them both, then the battle was being won. Well, can't Jesus win the battles for us, without that? It's not whether he can or not, he won't. If you're not going to engage in this battle, then he's not going to win the victories for you. You've got to be a part of it. There's no such thing as a passive Christian. And I'll show you that here in just a minute. Well, I don't know. I thought we were just supposed to rest in Christ. I like that term. I just want to rest in Jesus. Okay, but you're going to see here what it means to rest in the Lord. It doesn't mean take a nap, although some of you find this is a pleasant place to rest in the Lord sometimes. Yeah, I know. I can see everything from here. Yeah, I'm just going to rest in the Lord while Pastor Matt teaches. But watch what happens. It says that when Moses had his hands lifted, then Joshua was winning the battle. When his hands came down, Amalek started winning the battle. And so Moses' hands were heavy. He kept holding them hands up, but his hands got heavy. And so they took a stone and put it under him like a seat. And he sat there on. And then Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Moses was having a hard time keeping those hands up, you know, with that rod and for hours as the battle's going on. So Aaron and Hur, beside Moses, were helping hold his hands up. Now, here's the cool thing. Everything in the Bible pictures, you know, Christ in so many ways. But imagine what Joshua now, down on the battlefield, would see, and the children of Israel fighting that battle, what they would see looking up on that hill. They would see Moses, the man in the middle, with his arms stretched out, holding that rod, the wood, and a man on either side of him. What would that remind you of? Calvary. What is it that we need to keep our eyes fixed on when we're engaged in this battle? We need to look at what Jesus did as he hung there for me, as he hung in there for me. What a great picture. And Joshua would look up, and there's the hands up, and he sees the picture. He sees the image. Oh, there. That's what I needed again. And the battle would go the way of the children of Israel. Keep your eyes on him. Take your eyes off him. Or if the hands come down, the picture's muddled, the picture doesn't work, then the battle doesn't work. The fight fails at that point. See, Jesus is Joshua, who fights for us. But we've got to put faith into action, folks. Moses represents that, putting his hand upon the rod and lifting it up. And pray, certainly, but praying in power and exercising faith, you know. And here's the interesting thing, jumping ahead a few verses. It says that Joshua, verse 13, discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. So there's three elements, really, to this battle that you're going to kind of exercise in your own life. One is you need to pray, for sure. Pray about everything. Jesus said, men ought always to pray and faint not. So pray about everything, but also exercise faith in the power of God, believing God can do what he says he can do in fighting against the flesh. And then thirdly, use what Joshua used, and that is the sharp side of the sword, which is what? The word of God. The word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing asunder soul and spirit, bone and marrow, right? Discerning the intents of your heart, discerning what's inside you. So you need to come to terms with all of these things when you're going to fight against the flesh. If you're not engaging in those elements that are given to us by the Lord to fight off the flesh, then the flesh is just winning. And I know for me, if your flesh is like mine, it really needs the sharp side of the sword to defeat it. You know what I mean? It's the sharp word. Some parts of God's word are really sharp. Have you noticed? Some parts of God's word are so incredibly sharp, they just slice through like butter. They slice through that calloused heart of yours, that hardened heart of yours, just like, you know, a hot knife in butter. I need that to deal with the flesh. Some of God's words really encouraging and just awesome. I love the encouraging verses. You? But many times I need the sharp verses. The ones that kind of cut to the heart, cut to the issue. I need the sharp word, I need prayer, and I need to exercise faith, you see. So, as Aaron and Hur held his arms up, then Joshua discomfited Amalek, took him down, and all this people also with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write, for this is a memorial, in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. This is, many believe, where Moses began writing the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible. This is where God instructed him to start writing. So he wrote the first five books of the Bible, beginning perhaps right here. And he says, rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. Tell Joshua these stories over and over again, because he'll be taking over for you. But then he says, I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Well, when did he do that? Well, he hasn't done that yet. Amalek, the flesh, is still here. And we won't be rid of Amalek completely until we're done with these bodies of flesh. The flesh will always be something to contend with. Someday we will be free. But watch what he says. And Moses then built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, which is the Lord our banner. He celebrates the fact that God was the banner over them, or the protector over them. And it was God who did all these things. They engaged, but God did the work. You engage and God does the work. Doesn't mean you shouldn't engage. It means you must engage, but it's not your power. It's not works of righteousness, which we have done, but it's God's power engaging in our weakness. What do you provide? The weakness. What does God provide? The power. You believe that God's powerful enough to overcome your weakness and gain the victory over the flesh. And he can, and has, and will do it again. So Moses builds this altar, and he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Okay, so there it is. Amalek's memory will one day be something that we don't even remember or think about. The memory of Amalek is going to be gone someday. But for now, from generation to generation, God will fight against Amalek, just like he did here, along with us. You know, Paul said in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, he says, I understand, he says, that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing, Paul said. I don't want to do certain things, but I find myself doing them anyway because I'm fleshly still, and I've got to fight this flesh constantly. The war that's going on, the battle that's raging within each of us, the war of the spirit versus the flesh. It's constant, isn't it? And this is why I point this out. You've got to get engaged in that battle if you're not, because it will take you down otherwise. The flesh will have its way if you don't fight. Well, wait a minute now. Didn't the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 4 say that we need to enter into his rest now? I know you really like that. I really like that. Resting in the Lord. But let's look at what that means. This is fascinating to me. In Hebrews chapter 4, let me just reference this for you, because I think this is a great understanding. I love that, by the way, that understanding as well. But let's see what it really means. The writer of Hebrews says, there remaineth therefore, verse 9, a rest to the people of God. Ah, there it is. Enter into that rest. The children of Israel didn't do that. They never really entered into his rest. For he that has entered into his rest, he has also ceased from his own works, as God did from his. There it is, Pastor Matt. See? Verse 11. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Uh-oh, what does that mean? And that doesn't make a lot of sense to me, you say. How can you labor to enter into rest? Like, work hard to rest. It's exactly what it means, though. In other words, you need to really get engaged in order to rest in the Lord. The battle, the fight is to rest. The fight is to, yes, let the Lord fight for you and win, but you need to fight for that. rest in your life. Labor to enter into that rest. The fight, folks, is to rest. Well, okay, I'm all about resting. I don't think you quite understand. The sword of the Word of God, the faith of power, and the prayer offered up. All those things are the fight that leads to rest. If you just say, well, I'm just not even going to worry about any of that stuff. I'll just rest in the Lord as much as I can. Well, you need to understand, without the prayer, the exercising of faith, and the sword of the Word of God working in your life, you will never enter that rest, because it is through faith and belief that rest was accomplished in the children of Israel's life. That's why he says, if you don't labor to enter into that rest, you will fall into the same trap of unbelief. The flesh will be defeated, folks, sooner or later. And people will oftentimes say, well, then why even worry about it? Because if you're not fighting in this battle against the flesh, your life will begin to stink pretty badly. Practically, your life will stink. We all know what it's like to walk in the Spirit and to walk in the flesh. We all know the difference between experiencing the spiritual richness of intimacy with God and the plague of distance and being out of fellowship with God, don't we? And God wants us near Him, close to Him. He wants us to be built up and refreshed. And certainly, come unto me, Jesus said, if you're weary, laboring in the sense that you're working on your own. No suggestion of that whatsoever, that you do this by yourself. Everything that he's experiencing for this particular understanding that Moses and Joshua are experiencing is the fact that it's the Word of God, the sword. It is prayer, and it's believing in the power of God through the faith that he's given me. All that is how I rest in the Lord. Because none of that has anything to do with my own strength and ability. In fact, when someone says, I'm just going to rest, but I'm not engaged in this battle, what they're really saying is I will just kind of fight this on my own. I'll just do this on my own. And that's a losing battle, isn't it? Anybody fought the flesh on your own, with the flesh? You know, our warfare, Paul says, is not carnal. Right? We don't fight against flesh with the flesh. Do you? This was a common practice, you know, during the days before the Reformation, for people to beat themselves, beat their flesh. Oh, that nasty old flesh. Whack, whack, whack. You know, it was a brutal thing, because if you were honest with yourself, you'd beat yourself, you know, a hair from dying. You're like, look how nasty I am. Bam, bam, bam. And you just whip yourself and beat yourself. Well, Martin Luther did that, remember? In fact, he was beating himself when the Lord revealed to him, hey, Martin, the just shall live by faith. What? Why am I beating myself? Good question. But that's what it's like to fight the flesh with the flesh. Oh, dear. I'll beat this flesh. No, you won't. You'll just get bloody and beaten up. So important, you understand. The word? Yes. Sharp. Oh, I need it. Yeah, prayer. Absolutely. All the time, over everything. And faith. Believing God can overcome this for me. And there I will rest. And he will work. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that that's true. I know that there's nothing like that. In this world, we're going to have trouble, and attacks from Amalek. The fleshly tendencies are going to come at us hard and heavy and we're going to be in the heat of battle at times. But what an example we have here in your word, that there is nothing in the flesh that we can't overcome through prayer, faith, and the word of God. So fill us with that. Again, remind us of that over and over. May we find ourselves resting in that truth, engaged totally in the battle, and you're winning the victory as we are trusting you, your strength, and your ability. So we just love you for that. Father, I thank you that you're freeing us up to live in victory. It is our faith that overcomes this world. It's believing, Jesus, that you have done it all and that you're strong and powerful enough to overcome for us. We bless you for that today and thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.